his shir be le'ilu nishmat, on the one hand, for Chaim Reuven ben Yitzchak and Rachel, that is my sister-in-law, Kathy Linder. Her father passed away this week, and I told her that I would say the shir in his memory. I was also told about this another fellow, Chaim Lev ben Beryl. I was told by somebody that he had somebody told me he's his chavruta, that he used to sit and learn my svarim every single week. They had a chavruta. So it's a student that I never met. So the Torah we learned today should be for an ilu neshama for each of these individuals. So immediately after the sin transpires, it says, V'deber Hashem Moshe, lech reid, kishichet amcha. Now, this description of amcha is most likely, well, you know, before I use the word most likely, there's multiple ways to understand it. One way to understand it is would be quite typical, that when a child sins, then the mother says to the father, or the father says to the mother, look what your child did. So that happens in this case. So Kodesh Baruch Hu turns to Moshe Rabbeinu and says, Kishichet amcha. Look what your children did. Now, there is a Gemara about this time in history when Am Yisrael will sin, and a Kodesh Baruch Hu comes to Avram Avinu, and he says to Avram, you know what's going on? And Avram says, what do they do? And then he tells them, they go over to the Zara, and Avram says, so wipe them out. And then he goes to Yaakov, and he says, no, at least Yaakov knows about Tzar Gidol Badum. Maybe he'll know what to say. And Yaakov also says, you know, wipe them out. And then Yitzchak, of all people, who is supposedly Midat Hadin, Yitzchak comes and starts to argue. And he says, but the first argument he gives, he goes, my people are not your people. You know, when they did this and this and this, then you called them my children, my people, and so on. So over here, this could be a similar kind of thing. On the other hand, there is a very popular approach, and that is that we're dealing with the people that Moshe took out, and therefore we're talking about the Erev Rav. Now that is a wonderful interpretation, and I think all of us need some Erev Rav that we can blame all problems on. I mean, it's just a good thing to have in life. We need an Erev Rav. What happened? Oh, that was the Erev Rav. You know, why don't you clean up your room? It was the Erev Rav. You know, why don't you take out the garbage? It was the Erev Rav. I think it's good to have Erev Rav as a default, to be as a fall guy, to take all the blame for all things that ever happen. It's actually quite popular today in terms of people who write about Machshava, who will point the accusative Erev Rav finger on all kinds of people. It's the Zionist, it's the anti-Zionist, it's the non-Zionist, it's the ultra-Zionist, which means you'll find everybody could be accused of being the Erev Rav. And there's actually, within at least the Kabbalah of Vilna Gaon, there's also another thing which is very closely related to Erev Rav, but we're not going there today. So let's go back, and that verse could be understood as saying, Amcha, your people, the one that you decided to take out. I don't think it's the pshat, and I'll tell you why as we proceed. Seruma Herman Haderech. So I gave a short talk about this earlier today, which was recorded, that this, I think, is the source. They went off the derech. Saruma Herman Haderech. So here you have the origin of people having accused by God of going off the derech. Why? Asher tzivitim, sorry, which I've commanded them. So that's the derech. The derech is the way that I've commanded them. It's interesting, also, we call Jewish law halacha. So they went off the derech, asher tzivitim. Asula hem egel masecha. One is they made an egel. That's the first problem. V'yishtachavulo. That's another problem. V'yizbechulo. Right? So they bowed down, and then now they made offerings to him. That's another problem. V'yomru. And on top of everything else, they said, Elu Elohecha Yisrael asher ha'alucha me'eretz Mitzrayim. This is your God, with a small g, who took you out of the land of Egypt. By the way, by the Aseret HaDivrot, which I would be very tempted to say that this is directly going against at least two of the Dibrot, I will note that when they make the Egel, they do say that Moshe HaIsh, Moshe was the one who took us up from Egypt, Helu. He took us up from Egypt. And while in the Aseret HaDivrot, it doesn't use the word He'elu, it uses a different word. So whether, you know, the old problem, whether they're trying to replace Moshe or trying to replace God, maybe it goes down to how specific we should be over here within this particular word. But nonetheless, God here enumerated a number of different things they did wrong. They made the eagle, they bowed, they offered to it, and finally they made this unfortunate declaration. Vayomar Shemo Moshe, Re'iti et ha'am hazeh v'nei am k'she orifu. I've seen, now notice again, ha'am hazeh, amcha, ha'am hazeh. I've seen these people. They are people who are stiff-necked people. Now, as far as I know, the phrase a stiff-necked people is only in context with the sin of the golden calf. I don't believe it's used in other places. I think it's used here exclusively. If I'm wrong, then somebody will be very generous and will correct me. Vata hanichali, and that itself Chazal understood as being a hint. So let me go, which means, hold it, what if I don't let you go? Which means that was Moshe's cue that he was supposed to pray. Vata hanichali, let go of me. Vayichar api bahem va'achalem. And let me pour out my anger upon them and swallow them up. And then I'll make you into a great nation. Now all of this is still taking place before Moshe came down. Moshe now, he starts to pray. Now notice what he did. I hope you all noticed what he did. Kodesh Baruch Hu said, Ki shichet amcha. And what does Moshe say in his tefillah, or in his prayer? Lama Hashem yechara apcha be'amecha. Right, he right away calls God on this and says no. Again, it's not. You could tell me it's not obvious, but I think it's very obvious once you note it. He goes no. Why are you getting angry at your people? Asher hatzeta me'eretz Yisrael, which is also very interesting. Who you've taken out of Egypt? And again, that is the phrase that echoes much more what was said by the Aseret Dibrot. And if the people said, you know, this is the God with the small g who took us out of Egypt, Moshe is saying, no, this is your nation, who you took out of Egypt. So I'm saying it's interesting what Moshe is doing over here in his, you know, counterclaim. B'koach gadol v'yad chazaka, lama yomru Mitzrayim lemar, b'ra'a hotziam laharogotam b'harim, u'lachalatam yal p'nei adama, shuv mecharon apecha v'nechem ala rali amecha. So again, the focus over here is, first of all, the obvious thing that he's saying is, why turn a Kiddush Hashem into a Chilul Hashem? The Kiddush Hashem was God coming down and doing spectacular entering into history and doing all of these incredible plagues. And it's a display of power, which is unlike anything, I'll say, since creation, but creation, nobody witnessed it. And over here, man has witnesses. Why do you want to undo the Kiddush Hashem that you did? Why do you want to undo this salvation of the Jews, which you, right? Lama yamun tzrayim lemar barahu tziyam larogotam. That all of this was done just in order to kill them. And the impression over here is that perhaps you really, they're going to read it as an inability to take them out. And that's certainly the way that Rashi understood it, especially those of us who know that Rashi made reference to Ra, over here, Bira'a, to Ra, the Egyptian god, that they will understand this as being a weakness. Shuv mecharon apecha v'yinachem al hara'a la'amecha. And again, Moshe's insistence over here is, you took them out, finished the job, and this is your people. Zachor la Avram Yitzchak uli Yisrael avadecha shenishbate lehem bach v'tetaber lehem arbed zarachim chochvei shemayim. Moreover, and again, there's a couple of levels to this. Moreover, you have a covenant with Avitzin Yaakov, and by the way, if we pause right there, God could have fulfilled the covenant with just what he had said. The offer was, I'll get rid of them, and I'll keep you. I'll make a great nation out of you. But he's saying, nonetheless, this must be increased in numbers. By getting rid of them is going to be frustrating that idea. And again, there could well be a perception that this is a lack of keeping of that covenant. But you realize the first argument is much better than the second argument, and presumably that's why, in fact, the first argument is the first argument. But he goes further, you know, you did promise, and this is the completion of the mission, you're going to take him to the land of Israel. Asher amarti etein lazarchem v'nechlo l'olam. You promise to give the land to their descendants, which essentially Moshe's argument is, in the Brit Ben Abtarim, you know, the Jews are supposed to go down and be slaves. You said you're going to take them out, and then you're going to bring them to the land of Israel, and there's a contract over here. Of course, God can have a very good counter-argument. Well, they broke the contract, as was then forged at Mount Sinai. Although Moshe could say, sorry, you know, that was a new deal, but had nothing to do with the deal that you made with Avi Yitzchak and Yaakov. Where in the deal with Avi Yitzchak and Yaakov was Aseret HaDibrot? Where was there any guarantee that the Jews had to follow Aseret HaDibrot in order to be taken out? Which means the obligation on your part, God, to take them out has nothing to do with what happened by Sinai. Okay, you told them that you're God. You told them you took out of Egypt. You told them not to make graven images. That's very nice. But how does that help you with the promise that you made to the Avot? So, again, Moshe's argument is interesting. And again, the first thing that God said is your people. And that's what we weren't clear about, how exactly to understand that argument of your people. Wonderful always to have someone else to blame, but Moshe doesn't accept that. That's what, see, this is why I have a harder time trying to really claim that this whole thing was in reality the Erev Rav. Because the way that Moshe seems to take it is no. These are your people. You have a covenant. You have to keep your word over here. And Moshe is not willing to let God out of this. Keep your word, and they have to continue upon their travels. So therefore, it becomes really interesting subtext, because this is one of the things that we've been troubled with from the beginning, that when God said to Moshe, take the Jews out, he said, take them out, and, you know, the place they're supposed to go is the land of Israel. Sinai, receiving commandments, was not part of the deal. Moreover, not just not part of the deal, it's not part of the deal with the Avot, with the Imahot. And God has a contractual obligation, and therefore, yes, they broke the Aseret HaDibrot. So what? Which means, so now what are you going to do? You still have to keep your word. So I'm just saying is that the whole argument to say that now all of this was just the so-called Erev Rav, those hangers-on, those others who were not really supposed to be a part of the story, that's as I said, it's wonderful to have someone else to blame, but that doesn't seem to be what Moshe's argument over here is. Moshe's argument is, no, sorry, don't tell me Amcha, you know, don't tell me the people that you took out. No, it's the people that you took out. It's your people. And when you see the conclusion of this part right here, God accepts Moshe's point. And this is what I want you to hear really clearly. Vayinachem Hashem, God. Now, however you want to say the word Nachem, he was comforted, as it were, or he shall we say, puts it on a lower burner. Al hara'a asher diber la'asot, and look at the last word, le'amo, to his people. So now you realize that, you know, again, the subtext of this whole point right now is, are these, you know, these God's people or not God's people? God says, Amcha, they're yours. And Moshe says, no. And therefore, God uses the language Amcha, Ha'am Hazeh, right? Am Kshe Oref, right? And let me get rid of them. Again, using this neutral term describing the people. And Moshe's whole response, even though there's lots of other words and lots of other arguments, Moshe's response has one consistent throughout the whole thing. And sorry, Ba'amecha, your people, right? Again, La'amecha, to your people. These descendants of Yaakov, these are your people. And finally, at the end, God agrees with this, and therefore, la'asot la'amo. So there was really something dramatic that took place over here in this give and take, and that's what I'm hoping that we all note this, that there seems to be this willingness on God's part to reject the Jews as his people. By the way, again, you have to be very careful, he's willing to reject a lot of them and only use a select part of them. And Moshe says, you can't do that. This is Am Yisrael. First of all, it will be a desecration of God's name. To ever reject the Jewish people will be a desecration of God's name. Those of us who are very fond of replacement theology, so realize that the first argument in terms of replacement theology is taking place right here and right now. Is that God seems to bring it up, at least on a certain sense, Moshe, you'll be now the new chosen one, the new chosen people. And Moshe is not willing to do this on the one hand, but on the other hand, he turns back to God and says, no, this is not something which is a possibility, is not something that could be done. And at that point, God embraces the Jews as being his people. So I'm saying that I think is really going to be quite significant. Again, we have to ask ourselves, so why did all this take place? And it seems to be that's exactly what God wants Moshe to do. And therefore, when he says to him in the very beginning, let me go so I can punish them. And therefore, Moshe understands, I'm not letting you go. And you're not going to punish them. And these are your people. Well, at least we'll say not going to punish. You're certainly not going to eradicate them. Or for that matter, to reject them. Maybe the terms are going to change a little bit. Terms of engagement. Maybe something else will take place. But nonetheless, this is still going to be your people. Those of you who are still extremely fond of the Erev Rav idea, as I said, I find it harder to accept. Just in passing, the phrase Am Kishe Orev, Rashi understands it, Machzirin Kishi Arpam Leneged Mochichem Umanim Lishmoa. Rashi understands that a stiff-necked people are one who have a very hard time to accept rebuke. The Ibn Ezra explains, Shelo yishma ma shetziva. Forget about rebuke, they don't listen to commandments. Mashal adam alech lederko b'mirtzev, v'lo yashiv orif l'kro elav. Hamashal b'vor she Yisrael ba'aretz Mitzrayim, ovdei avodot kochavim, oglilim, v'ashem shalach l'mneviim l'mar ish gulei Mitzrayim, hishlichu kikena katuv. So it's really interesting. The Ibn Ezra understands is that the transformation that the Jews were supposed to undergo from being polytheists in Egypt to become monotheists now as they left, which means that they were a part of the culture, which was a polytheistic culture, and they were supposed to listen to instructions. They know there is only one God, and the Ibn Ezra is understanding that's what this means. And by the way, I think that this goes with my contention that the phrase of being stiff-necked always goes together with this particular sin of the golden calf. The Sforno writes, what does it mean to be a stiff-necked people? Gid Barzel Arpam, V'lo yifnu l'shmo devrei shum moret tzedek ba'ofen she'in tikva she'yishvulu b'tshuva. They're the kind of people who are stubborn. It's very hard to do to repent when you do not want to listen. Those of you who love the Erev Rav approach, you can see the Siftei Chaim in source number 5, where he understands that the conversation shifts between different people, meaning he's troubled also by the shift that takes place, but he understands it very differently than the way that I presented it. So let's pause there. Now, after having said all of that, now Moshe starts to descend the mountain. Vayifen, and he turns, Vayered Moshe Menahar, Moshe comes from the mountain, Ushne Luchot Eidut Bayado, and the two tablets of testimony are in his hand. Luchot Ktuvim, Mishnei Avrehim, written on both sides, Mizeh Mizehim Ktuvim, written on this side, on the other side, V'Luchot Maasei Elokim Hema, and the tablets are something which is godly. So this is also going to be quite interesting, which means the closest thing to have something divine, and we can argue about this, is what can you possibly compare the Aseret HaDibrot to, the Ten Commandments? And when I say the Ten Commandments, not the abstract idea of the Ten Commandments, but rather the tablets written by the hand of God. V'amichtav michtav Elokim, and the writings right of God. Hucharut al luchot, and it's etched on stone on these tablets. Which means Moshe has in his hand something which is quite divine. And hold on to that thought, and let's continue. V'yishma Yoshua kol ha'am. By the way, the am is said over here in the neutral. Bereo. That he hears something and it's disturbing. And it sounds something disturbing. And he says, it must be a sound of war in the camp. There's no sounds of victors or sounds of those who are defeated. No, it's a whole different kind of sound which is heard. And when he comes close to the camp, and he sees, on the one hand, the golden calf, and on the other hand, he sees all of the celebration that goes with it, the dancing and the so on. Then, and now this is going to be a parallel, and this parallel is going to be far more important than I'm even going to let on, and that's when I'm telling you that it's important. Now there's a parallel between what happened above in heaven. There, God got upset because God sees it. Again, seeing something, seeing an outrage, sometimes is very different from hearing about it. And Moshe heard about it, and he defends the people, and he never heard about that anger being expressed. Then God expresses anger, and Moshe fights. But now when Moshe sees it, Vayichar af Moshe, Vayishalech miyadav et haluchot, Vayishaber otam tachat ahar. Now Moshe is angry, and he takes the tablets, and he breaks them by the foot of the mountain. You know, later on, we're going to hear about the Rambam claiming that when Moshe hits the rock to take the water out of the rock, he does it out of anger. And the Rambam is going to say that was the sin, is the anger. I'm unaware of the Rambam saying that the anger which is expressed in this particular case is as bad or terrible or is even bad at all. Because over here, apparently, that this is justified anger. That when you see people worshiping idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai, it's something which is acceptable. But again, I want you to note something. What happened? Moshe has something holy in his hands. And it's the holiness which is in his hands, which he seems to be unwilling to bring down within to the people, to the nation. Which means it's as if Moshe is sensing that these people are undeserving or unable to have something which is so holy in their midst. For what reason, he doesn't tell us. And we can even be deluded into thinking this is just, you know, this act of anger without any thought to it. But I would rather suspend judgment on that. What we know right now is, before Moshe is heroic and he defends the people, now Moshe begins as the father or as the teacher or as the rabbi, or as the educator, and now he has to take responsibility for what's taking place, and his first action is to take something and to break it. Now that's very interesting, because actually the Rambam says that's, you're allowed to do that, that if somebody is allowed to display anger in that kind of way. So again, I don't want to go too much into the Rambam right now, but nonetheless, Moshe's decision causes there not to be the Luchot in their midst, which are written by God. Although Moshe will make an arrangement that it will be in their midst, but in a very, very different way. And give me a second for that. V'yikach et ha'egel, and Moshe goes, and it's also interesting, I can imagine the scene. A moment ago, there was celebration. Moshe comes and he takes the egel. Well, nobody stops him? Of course not. Nobody stops him. It's Moshe Rabbeinu. Nobody stops him. Because maybe you would have imagined that at this point there should have been some resistance. No. It seems to be that just the sudden appearance of Moshe causes this entire episode to die down immediately. It's like somebody pulled the plug on the music. That was it. It stops. And at this point, Moshe just takes the egel from them. And I don't know what size the egel was. This is something which I've asked in the past as well, how big it was. You know, sometimes we imagine it was unbelievable. It was probably quite smaller than we imagined. But it could be because of my multiple visits to Las Vegas. I imagine this really big golden steer. But nonetheless, Moshe takes it. But Yisrof Ba'esh, and he burns it. But Yitchan Ad Asher Dak, and he grinds it up until it's very fine. But Yizero Pnei Amayim, and he mixes it with the water. But Yeshk Et Pnei Yisrael, and he makes the people drink it. Now, Rashi will tell us, based upon the Gemara, that what he's doing over here is essentially he is testing them, Rashi writes in Source 9, that Nitkavin Levotan Kisotot, that this is the process of the sota, where you take the word of God and then you mix it with water and you make the person suspected of infidelity, you make them drink it, and then what happens is that there will be some kind of a response. So that's the first thing that Moshe does, is he takes this, and of course what's interesting, this is before we've learned about the process of the sota, the woman who's suspected of infidelity, but again, Rashi can't really avoid this. This is, again, it's a Gemara in Avodah Zarah, source number 10, where, again, says the exact words that Rashi said, that was the intention over here, was to test who actually was guilty of infidelity. Now, how many of the people were actually guilty? That's something I want to think about. And the other thing I want to think about is, how many things is Moshe doing as a response? Because there also seems to be multiple responses which are taking place. So the first response, as we now know, is that he takes the egel and he makes them ingested. Continue. It's also really interesting because, again, let's just read that one more time. He takes the egel and he melts it down and he makes them eat it. So now, instead of holiness being within the camp, namely the tablets of stone written by the hand of God, now within every single one of them, instead of having holiness, now they've ingested part of this egel, which again, I think is interesting, but we'll leave it at that. V'yomo Moshe Aharon, Mesalacha ha'am hazeh. So here again, you can have now Moshe saying, what did these people do? And it's not the same, you know, amecha and so on. What did these people do to you? Ki aveita alav chata gdola. You've caused this incredible sin. V'yom ha'aron al yichya af adoni. Don't be upset. Ata yadata ta'am ki barahu. You know about these people, and there's this evilness within them. But Yomur Li, and they said to me, "Asay lenu Elohim, make for us a God, asher yechol lefaneinu, that will go in front of us." Kizeh Moshe Ha'ish, asher he'elanu, right? That's the he'elanu. Me'eretz Mitzrayim lo yodanu me'hayalo, because the Moshe, the man who took us up from Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. But Yomur Lehem Lemiyazav, and again, he tells us the whole episode, and it's pretty accurate to what happened before. Pasukav He, verse 25. Vayomer Moshe. Vayar Moshe ta'am, Moshe sees the people, ki paruahu, probably wild, which is also an interesting word to use in light of the Sota analogy, because there it says that you take the hair of the woman and you make it wild, so uncovering the word that it uses is parua, so it's also a second indication to compare this to the woman suspected of infidelity, which of course the issue is how many of these Jews were actually guilty of this. Okay, keep her. Oh, Aharon l'sham tzam b'kameim. Vayimod Moshe b'shar ha'machane. Moshe stands by the entrance to the camp. Many times in Tanakh, shar ha'ir will indicate the place of judgment. Vayomer, and he says, mi lahashem elai. Who is for God? Come to me. And all of the people of Levi join Moshe. Everybody take their sword. By the way, this now will again be a counter Erev Rav argument. Each person goes after Ech Achiv, Ve'ish et Re'ehu, Ve'ish et Krovo, which all seems to be statements of closeness, your brother, your friend, and the people close to you. Ve'asu b'nei Levi k'dvar Moshe, they listened, they did what was asked of them, Yipol min ha'am b'yomu k'shloshet alef ha'ish, and 3,000 people died. Now, one of the things we should be asking ourselves, what did those 3,000 do? And there's a couple possibilities. One possibility is that they were guilty of actually worshiping the golden calf. They were the ones who were singing and dancing and involved, you know, completely. The other possibility is that they stood around and they watched and they didn't stop them. And, okay, that would also would be interesting. The other thing is, okay, what happened to the people that drank the water before, the tainted water? What happened to them? There's another possibility over here that has to do with the people that wrote the checks and made the donations. Now, nonetheless, it continues. Vayomer Moshe melu yedchem hayom l'Hashem ki ish bivno v'achiv l'tet alchem hayom bracha. To be blessed, one has to, you know, act in this harsh way. V'himim acharat vayomer Moshe el ha'am. Moshe says to the people, Atem chata'em chata'a gdola. You've done a really terrible mistake, terrible sin. Va'ata e'ele el Hashem. Now, the language is, I'm going to go up. Ulai, perhaps, achapra ba'ad chata'tchem. Perhaps I can bring atonement for the sin. So we'll finish this section and then I want to look at some of the commentaries. V'yashav Moshe el Hashem. Moshe went back to God. V'yomar, and he said, Ana chata ha'am hazeh chata gdola v'su lehem Elohei Zahav. And Moshe again does a type of a vidoy, type of a confession. These people have done this terrible sin. Ha'am hazeh is what's called here. They did a terrible sin. They've made a god of gold. Va'ata im tesecha tatam, if you can forgive their sin, v'im ayin, if not, mecheni na misifracha shekotavta, then I am part of this people, which again goes back to the argument to who they are. Moshe says, I'm part of this people, and if you're going to wipe them out, then wipe me out as well. And but it's interesting, the phraseology, erase me from the book which you've written, is also interesting in light of Moshe having broken the tablets which were written by the hand of God. God says to Moshe, the one who sinned is the one who's going to be punished and the one who's going to be erased. And he tells them, go and you can comfort the people and my angel will go in front of them, which by the way, at this point, everything sounds great. And the day that I visit them or remember them, that's the day I'm going to punish them, and we'll see the comments on that as well. And then one last thing, but yigof is like the language of egrof, to give a box, to give a punch, to hit, to punish. V'gof Hashem et ha'am al asher asu et ha'egel asu asar aron. But we don't know exactly what that means. That God hit them, God reached out to them, God punished them, but we don't know what that punishment is. So I'm saying there really is a lot of mystery. Did God back down? Did he not back down? When Moshe argues that it's your people's, and so God accepts that. When God wanted to wipe out the people, God says, I won't wipe out the people. But what nonetheless has remained over here, all of this seems to be quite clouded in mystery as far as what the change over here took place. So as far as the question that Diana asked regarding Chor, all of that's mentioned in the Gemara, it's mentioned in the Midrash. Chor is not mentioned again after when Moshe is about to go up and he says, any problems, just go to Chor and go to Arad. We never hear from again. Yes, the rabbinic approach is that they murdered him. That is not in the text of the Torah as well. So therefore, the ones that claim that he was murdered, and that's what it says that Aaron sees, so that's what he saw. He saw how the people treated Chor, and then he decided that it's best that I don't resist, because if they kill both Chor and me in one day, they may never be forgiven for such an outrage. So now let's go back and look, as I said, a couple of commentaries on this. The Targum Yonatan or Pseudo Yonatan, and we'll go straight to the Hebrew on this in source 8, it says, V'yikacha ta'egel shasu, and I intimated this in passing, V'yisrof pa'esh, and it was burnt, V'etchon, and right, it was made really, really fine, and it was mixed with water. Why? V'kol mishnatan sham kol kli shel zahav hayasiman yotzei bipanav. And this was a way of evaluating not who worshipped it, but who wrote the check or who donated the gold. That's that first stage. Who was involved in paying for this, dedicating this Egel Hazav, giving the gold? That was what the first stage was. Rashi in 11 tells us that God struck the people, mitabide shamayim, leidim below hatra'a, which is getting very formalistic, which is also very interesting. When it says that the Bnei Levi went out and they took their swords, they killed 3,000 people, so they were kosher witnesses for each one of those. They were all properly warned. Rashi saying, at the end, that God struck them. So God, who did God strike? God punished the souls of the people, mitabite shamayim, the people who sinned without there being any witnesses or any warning. So that's just very interesting, because that's coming after, presumably, two other stages. The first stage was whoever drank this concoction and what happened to them, so that we just know, learned at least one opinion what happened to them. The second one is that 3,000 people were killed. So now there seems to be an additional thing. So if we're going to break this all down in a way which, again, I think makes the most sense, is that I would say it like this. Everybody drinks the water, which means that has going to cause some kind of an impact. What kind? I don't know yet. As far as the 3,000 who were killed, I would argue that all 3,000 were the ones who actually actively sinned. On the other hand, the continuation over here were the mob who were enjoying the show, which means you were to say that they didn't do anything. Yeah, they didn't stop them. They were standing on the side, and maybe we would like to imagine that when you stand on the side in neutrality, then you don't have responsibility. So maybe that's exactly the point. If Am Yisrael is going to be responsible for this throughout the generations, so what did we do? So I'm going to say it again. Apparently what we did is the 3,000 actually did it, they were killed. The others who maybe made the donations, maybe something happened to them as well. But who were the others? The others who were standing on the side enjoying the show that is taking place. So, yeah, so exactly again, Aaron, it seems to be that Aaron feels that he has no choice in this. And again, some of the commentaries say that Aaron does it deliberately in order to take the responsibility upon himself, which then ironically he becomes the Kohen Gadol, as the one who is willing to take responsibility in order to avoid people from sinning, that there seems to be two sides of that same coin. So let's now proceed again, a couple more commentaries on this point. There was another. Rashi says, on the day, you know, when you get punished, then I will punish you. When I visit you, I'll visit you. Rashi in source 12 writes, Ata shamati lecha, I listened to you. God says, I'm going to follow what you said. Milecha lo tam yachad, in order to wipe them all out together. But, v'tamid tamid, but nonetheless, constantly, kishefkot aleim avnotayim, that whenever I will take vengeance against them for their various sins, ufakarati alei ma'at mina avon hazeh im shar avonot, which means the interest which they need to pay for this one will be together whenever they're punished for other things as well. Ve'ein parunut ba'al Yisrael, there is no punishment that ever takes place to the Jewish people, she'ein ba'ktzat mipar'on avon ha'egel, that doesn't have a little bit of some punishment for the golden calf. On the other hand, listen to the Bechor Shor, and maybe you can read this into Rashi as well. Then the day I punish them, I'll punish them, klomer, ani mochel lamata. God says, I completely, 100% forgive them now. That's it. Moshe's prayer has worked. Shelo yizuku b'davar zeh. They will not be punished for this. It's over. God says it's over. But, you knew there was a but coming. But, kol zman shelo yosifu lichto. As long as they don't continue to sin. Aval im yosifu lichto. But if they continue to sin, kashe efkod aleim achet, she ya'asu efkod gam zeh imo. But if I punish them for other sins, or they do this kind of thing again, then they will be punished for this as well. So let's now continue. So whether this episode is over or not is not that clear, but God now continues, and this is moving now to chapter 33. Source 14. V'dibar Hashem Moshe, God says to Moshe, Lecha lei mizata va'am asher li temeret Yisrael. So now everything sounds good, by the way. Go, pick up with them and go. Okay, as Moshe had argued before, that argument now we see has worked. That go, you're going to go in. V'shalach to the fenech malach, and I'm going to send an angel. V'gerashtet kaniyim ariv v'achiti v'aprizi v'achiviv v'yusi, and I'm going to get rid of all the nations that live there right now. Right? El eretz zvat kol dvash. Right? So everything's great except for one thing. Ki lo ale bikir b'cha, but I will not be in your midst. Ki am kishe orifata. Pen achalacha b'darach, that these are a stiff-necked people, and if God is in their midst, then the prices become too high, the punishment becomes too immediate, and there will be, you know, this vengeance taken out, because you just need to behave much better when God is manifest in your camp. And it's also interesting, you know, they deviated from the path, and now it says, I may swallow you, b'darach, on this way. And at this point, the people understand, and now the people mourned, and they took away all their jewelry that they had had, presumably from Mount Sinai, the spiritual way of understanding this, that they lost the crowns that they received. Which goes back again to this point, that, you know, you're a stiff-necked people. And again, he tells them, take off, take away the jewelry, which again is interesting. You, and I want to use this as a simple level of pshat, right? They use their jewelry, at least some of them, to make a golden calf. So now everybody remove your jewelry. You no longer deserve to have that jewelry. Where did the jewelry come from? Maybe this is what they took from Egypt. Nonetheless, they're told to remove it. Now, what I'm about to get to is really the main point that I wanted to get to today. Moshe Yikach. Now, the word yikach is a very strange phrase or way of phrasing it. Rashi says in source 15, Lashon Hovehu, Lokeach Ohalo, Benotei Michutz Lamachaneh. It's in present tense. Amar Menu de la Rav, Menu de la Talmid. That Moshe now removes his tent, but it's in the present tense. He constantly removes his tent. Now, we don't know which tent we're talking about yet. And he moves it outside the camp. And this was called the Ohel Moed. Now, we know there's another Ohel Moed, but is this the other Ohel Moed, the same Ohel Moed? Literally, the tent of meeting. Anybody who needed to search for God would come out. Now, I just need to pause for a moment and to point something out. And we're going to see a second example of this in a moment. I don't know if God tells Moshe to do this or not. I don't know if Moshe did this on his own or not. What just now happened? Moshe moved out of the camp. And what Rashi led us to understand was that, well, you know what? Maybe I'll even be clearer than the Rashi. Sorry. That God is not going to be in the camp. So if God is not going to be in the camp, so that means that God is not going to speak to Moshe. And if Moshe is going to receive any word from God, Moshe needs to leave this place, which is tainted with idolatry. He can't be there. He just can't be in the camp because God is not going to enter in the camp. So when we heard God say moments ago, no, but I'm not going to be with them. I'm not sure how you all understood that. Maybe you understood this in a very different way, but that seems to be what Rashi's doing with it. Well, we can see, you know, again, quickly, a couple of other comments to this. The Rashbam writes, Shenehegbem kiminudim, that these people are in a sense, spiritual lepers. God will not speak to Moshe in this camp. So Moshe, if he's going to receive the word of God, he has to go someplace else. The Bechor Shur writes, Lefisha mardu bo, because they rebelled against Moshe, v'ratzula mid rosh acher, and they wanted to appoint a different leader. Pireshmeh, Moshe says, you don't want me, so I'm not going to stay with you. I mean, I don't know how much you like it sounding as if Moshe is taking it on a personal level. But then he throws in this other thing. And God says, I'm not going to be with you. Moshe didn't want to stay in a place that God is not manifest. So now I want to go back a second, because there's something over here that I think we just need to put together and to point our fingers at. One, God said, I'm not going to be in your camp. Moshe leaves the camp. Now, Moshe is not God. Let's not go there, think in that direction, but they are undeserving of God being with them because of their sin. Apparently, they're also undeserving of having Moshe with them. But it could be that the people really don't have a way to articulate or to understand even the lack of God in the camp. Because, by the way, think about something. Even when Moshe was away before, God was still in the camp, but nonetheless they made an egel, nonetheless they made a golden calf. They didn't discern God in the camp. Presumably the whole time that this took place, there was still the ananea kavod. You know, I keep saying the same things again and again. They ate the mun for breakfast. The cloud was on top of them. It was protecting them. God was in the camp, giving them food and protecting them. And nonetheless, they can make a golden calf. Moshe, and again, I didn't see anybody say this, so I want to be a little bit careful right now. But Moshe's leaving the camp, and now the word of God will come to Moshe. Moshe's leaving the camp was perhaps the only thing that they sensed in the first place, so now Moshe's going to cause them to sense it again, if I wasn't clear enough. When Moshe wasn't in the camp, that's exactly when they made the golden calf, because they sensed that Moshe wasn't there. So now Moshe is going to demonstrably walk away from them and say, oh, that's what you understand? Which means you can't understand when God is with you. You only understand when I'm with you. Great. I'm walking away from you and let you begin to understand that, again, even the level of holiness of Moshe is something which they should appreciate, or hopefully, well, I'll put it this way. Even the holiness of Moshe is one which they don't deserve. And that's something which they can possibly respond to. And the reason I'm saying this is because they responded to it, and that's how they made the golden calf in the first place. So what's taking place over here is very interesting. But again, the thing that I really want you to focus on is the parallel over here. That God says, I'm not going to be in the camp, and then Moshe moves out of the camp. So as much as most of the commentaries looked at it as sort of like a cause and effect in a very functional way, oh, God's not going to speak to Moshe here, he has to go someplace else, I'm not looking at it in terms of the functional level, in terms of Moshe-God relationship, I'm looking at it in terms of the people's relationship towards Moshe and the people's relationship towards God, because that seems to me to be something which is actually what the focus is. And the reason I'm saying this is not just because of this one parallel. It's because there's a series of parallels which are taking place. And now, again, if you think about it, Moshe already understood this in the very beginning by saying they're undeserving of something which is holy. They're unable to have something which is holy, and that's the breaking of the Luchot in the very beginning. The whole next episode that's going to take place, that's going to play itself out, is going to be this episode in terms of a prayer and a revelation. We'll call the revelation in Hebrew the Giloy Shechina, where God is going to appear, but to Moshe. So let's again try and to understand this. One of the things that Rashi deals with here, which we're not going to get into so much, but it's Rashi and Pasuk Yud Aleph, is when exactly all of this took place. When does Moshe move away from the camp? Rashi and Ibn Ezra speak about when it happened, and the Ramban, this is a long Ramban in 19, responds to actually when it took place. And the Ramban's understanding is that this is taking place, as always, that this is taking place real time, as opposed as describing something that's going to take place in the future. So the continuation is that God says to Moshe, go make new luchot, and then he's going to come again, and we're going to replace the luchot. Okay? We then get this revelation, Vayered Hashem ba'anan, v'yitzev imosham, v'yikra b'shem Hashem. Over here we have God descending, as it were, and that's when God teaches Moshe the 13 midot, the way to pray. And so on. God teaches him the secret of how to pray, which means it's interesting. The very beginning, God said, you know, let me go, and Moshe won't let him go. And Moshe said whatever it was that he said, but now, at least as far as the Gemara is concerned, he teaches him how to pray. And now Moshe senses this opportunity. And the exact issue, no, please, come back into the camp. Which means he uses the exact same argument. God says, because they're an Kshei Orev, because they're a stiff-necked people, I can't be in their camp. And Moshe says, there's a stiff-necked people, and we need you in the camp because of that. Because if we can't make it without God in the camp, that if we're in trouble, the solution of removing yourself from the camp is the last thing, which, by the way, is really interesting, because that's exactly what Moshe did, and he's saying to God, you can't do this. You can't remove yourself because there are stiff-necked people. They need you. God then tells him that you're going to go into the land, be very careful not to worship idolatry, get rid of the people that are there, break the idolatry, which means don't be influenced by the culture. This goes back to the point of them perhaps being influenced by what took place in Egypt. Don't be influenced, go in, get rid of the idols, don't worship them, don't marry into them, don't have relations with them, which then goes to the point of Rashi saying that komolotzachek, they made merry, that meant that there were sexual sins as well. Don't get involved in sexual sins with them, and don't make, again, importantly, elokei masecha lo tasulach, and don't make any kind of graven images. Continuing, skip 21, continuing, going to 22, it tells us, just one more second. I skipped something that I wanted to do. Sorry. Before the Ramban. Yeah, sorry. I skipped something that I wanted to still see. Sorry. Back in 33, back in Lamed Gimel, back in Source 14, God tells Moshe that I'm going to take you back into the land. Right? And they got rid of the jewelry. And then we said that Moshe left the camp. Right? Sorry, that's what we were up to. Sorry. And then we have a real interesting description. Pasuk Chet. Vaya, kitzet Moshe el ha'ohel, yakumu kol am v'nitzvu ish petach ha'ohel, v'yibitu achrei Moshe ad bo'ala. And then people would look and they would see when Moshe would go by. And Moshe succeeds in bringing the cloud down upon his tent. And they all saw God speaking to Moshe, which, by the way, is a complete repetition of what we saw by Mount Sinai. The people see this. And they all bow down when they see God speaking to Moshe by his tent. And God speaks to Moshe face to face. Now, all of this is going to be difficult, and we're not going to understand everything that takes place. But he sees God speaking. Right? Then Moshe would come back. Vayomer Moshe el Hashem, and there was actually one more phrase here, that when the people would look, Vayibitu acharei Moshe, which means, it sounds to me they would only see Moshe's back. Now, I hope all of this reminds you of something, because it's exactly what we're going to see takes place immediately after this. And then they only can see Moshe's back, but Moshe speaks to God face to face. Vayomer Moshe el Hashem, re'ei ata omer el ha'am, et ha'am hazeh, right? And Moshe goes on and says, "Vata imna matzatichem inecho dina et drachecha." Again, the people went off the derech. Show me your ways. Ure'ei ki yamcha goyazeh. Vayomar, panu yelchu vanichu lach. Just, I'm sorry, I know I'm going a little quick. Vayomi lavim ein panecho chim al talenu mizeh. If you're not going to be with us, then don't bother. Which means Moshe's fighting with God that you must be with us. You must enter into our camp. Again, ironically, Moshe has left the camp. Right? And Moshe, God speaks to Moshe face to face. Right? One second. And how will I know that you're going with us? I'm going to do what you asked for. And the problem over here, because it just now said that God spoke to him face to face, and now it says, but you can't see my face, and the very end is, you can see my back, but you can't see my face. So now, I know that I read that quick, and I know that it was completely, or at least partially, incomprehensible what I just now said. So let me just get to part of what's taking place over here. The people can't look at Moshe, and Moshe leaves the camp. Moshe insists that God has to come back to the camp, and it's very interesting, because like Moshe says, you know, either wipe me out of the book, and God says, I'm not going to wipe you out of the book, but Moshe leaves, which means Moshe leaves and says, no, I'm not staying here. Either you have to come back, or I'm not, and he doesn't say those words. But then you notice something else, which is incredibly interesting. Again, God leaves the camp, Moshe leaves the camp. People look at Moshe's back, Moshe can only look at God's back. Later on, when Moshe's going to come down, the people won't be able to look at Moshe's face, and he's going to have to cover his face and put this covering on it, which means this parallel, and again, I have to be so careful now, the parallel between the level of holiness of Moshe and the level of holiness of God is fascinating, because these people seem to have, again, rejected God, worshipped a golden calf, but they also rejected something else. And I'm not going to go either or. It's either Moshe or God. They've rejected Moshe and they rejected God. That's really what they did over here. And apparently, they don't even have an ability to appreciate the holiness of Moshe. Forget about the holiness of God. And therefore, you know, I've always noticed this idea of Moshe glowing. And yes, there's interpretations that says that Moshe had horns and so on. And there's still non-Jews who think Jews have horns. I actually was once asked, I don't know if my father remembers, when I was a kid, we traveled to the South. We, on the car, drove down to Florida. And one place we stayed at a motel, and my brother and I were playing outside with non-Jewish kids. And they said, do you have horns underneath? And I don't think they were insulted. I mean, I think they were really intrigued. And I disappointed them by saying there was nothing underneath, no horns. I was actually going to say I haven't earned my horns yet, but we're not going there. So, just my sister-in-law is on now. I did mention earlier that the Shir is in the Ilu Nishmat, her father. So let's move now towards some type of a conclusion. The people don't sense that God is in the camp when God is in the camp. The people with the lack of Moshe suddenly get overwhelmed, but the parallels that I just now have been pointing at, the parallels that I'm suggesting between God being out of the camp and Moshe going out of the camp, the inability of Moshe seeing God and only can see the back, whatever that means, the people can't see Moshe, they can only see the back. It seems to be that these people are, you know, saying, you think you're going to replace God, you can't even understand Moshe, what are you talking about replacing God? It's their seeing, and again, in this whole idea, we have to be very careful. One of the things that Judaism has always been careful about is never making Moshe more than a person, never making Moshe into something more. And over here, it seems to be that the people who have rejected slash God Moshe and made a golden calf, the response seems to be where, again, God is willing to wipe them out, Moshe said, Moshe prays. God is willing to say, I'm going to send an angel in front. By the way, the best possible angel, of course, is Moshe. But again, we don't even go that far as Moshe, as an angel. And instead, what ends up happening over here is the people seem to be getting this lesson. And the lesson is that even the level of holiness of Moshe is one that you can't comprehend and you can't even look at. You can't even behold. So how in the world are you beginning to even question things that are so much, quote unquote, out of your pay grade, out of your ability? And that seems to be part of the tragedy over here. Again, we can make excuses. They left Egypt too soon. They weren't ready to be independent. They were too influenced by the society that they lived in. The only thing they knew about is idolatry. We can make every excuse for them. But nonetheless, as we move out over here, we realize something. They don't even understand Moshe. They can't even look at Moshe. They can't even appreciate the holiness that Moshe has. So therefore, this whole thought of possibly really even understanding God is something which is completely beyond them. But maybe that's actually a part of this whole thing. The creation of idolatry is trying to make something which is concrete, something which is tangible, something which you can understand, you can see, you can pick up, you can hug, and so on. And God is something which is just so far beyond our understanding. Yes, a God who is transcendent and outside of time and space and matter is incredibly frustrating because we want a God that we can understand more. But of course, that's the catch. If you can understand God more, then it's not God. Those of us who are old enough, and I'm not, by the way, to remember, I only read about it, who remember that when the first cosmonaut got up into space, that there was a press conference and he said, what did you see when you get up there? And he said, you know, triumphantly, I'll tell you what I didn't see. I didn't see God, which is as much as saying I did a surgery on somebody. I looked into their heart and I didn't see a soul, which means that was a very important thing to say. But of course, if he would have looked up and seen a God in heaven, that's not the God that we believe in. We believe in a God who's completely transcendent, has no physical, nothing physical about it. And apparently that's what is so difficult for these people. They want something which is concrete to replace Moshe, who is something which is concrete. And the response over here is, you don't even understand the holiness of Moshe. You can't even look at Moshe. And that's what I found so interesting, that all the things that God is saying to Moshe is the same thing is happening, as we like to say in Kabbalistic terminology, bezir anpin. If you prefer English, I'll say on a microcosm. In terms of what God says to Moshe is what Moshe says to the people, and the people can't even understand Moshe, so how in the world are they supposed to understand God, and for that matter, to try to replace God with the golden calf? But the tragedy over here is, again, the tragedy over here is trying to understand that which we can't understand, and trying to embrace something which can't be embraced on a physical sense. And as the parsha ends, it ends with the Moshe, who they look at, but they can't even look at. They can't even see. They can't even approach Moshe in a certain sense. And again, all along the way, we come to this realization that part of what has happened over here was an absolutely total underestimation of Moshe, aside from a total, I don't know how strong of a word to use now. It's a rejection of God in terms of going counter to the exact words that God said. But nonetheless, we see over here, it's not just God that rejected. They couldn't even understand Moshe. So now, again, you can say, what do we expect of them? They just got out. They just became free. Maybe they don't know enough yet. We can make all the excuses that we want. God seems to be telling us something in two stages, and with this we'll end. One is they deserve to be wiped out. But the flip side of it is just as important. God won't wipe them out. God seems to be saying, you know, they're not my people. And Moshe says, but they are your people. And that seems to be exactly what God wants to say. Which means, as far as God is concerned, there is a sense of deserving for the Jewish people to no longer to continue, but it doesn't make a difference in terms of deserving anymore, because we God does have a covenant with Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. There is a covenant, and God accepts that there's this covenant. Now the question is going to be exactly how the relationship works, and it's a frightening thing because we want God to be in our camp, and God insists there's trouble if God is in the camp because the response has become much more immediate and much more severe. But then Moshe turns and says, but the flip side of God not being in the camp is even more frightening. And therefore we need holiness, and we're willing to pay the price of holiness, and the price of holiness can be a severe one. And that's part of the history of our people, is that we are a people where God does micromanage. And where God does micromanage, sometimes it's very, very difficult, and sometimes it's very wonderful. But the micromanaging is exactly what this issue is about. And God seemed to have been prepared to say, no, I'll pull out, I won't micromanage. And Moshe says, no, this is what we need. This is who we are. Which means what really took place, what really is the difference between before Sinai and after Sinai? Because beforehand, we also had a covenant. But after Sinai, we also have holiness. And holiness is something which is saying that we're bringing God into our lives. That's what holiness is. And therefore, Moshe is saying is, no, we will continue with this relationship despite the price that may have to be paid. This is the relationship which needs to continue.